Good morning, church.
I didn't realize how dark it was down here until somebody turned the lights on this morning. I was like, oh, look at that. which is kind of nice. So I know some of us prefer the darkness, but that makes me sleepy. But church, this morning we are in Philippians chapter 1. The sermon I've entitled, The Breath, Source, and Completion of Joy in You. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6. When I looked at this originally, I was just kind of following the outline you might have in your text of the paragraphs, the pericopes. And I was thinking to go all the way to verse 11, and I got into my study, and I couldn't get beyond verse 6. And it's just because there's just so much here. It's just packed. There's so much to glean, so much gold to mine, so many applications to be made and expositive. So this, as far as we will go this week and no further. And I recognize that if that is the pace that we're going to fall into, doing two or three verses at a time, that it'll take some time to get through Philippians. And guys, that's okay. So long as your diet of consuming the Word of God is not only happening here, but if you're in the Word daily and you're elsewhere in Scripture, it'll feel more balanced and it won't feel like we're drudging through. In fact, it should be such a delight to be like, look at all these great treasures that we can turn over with every stone. Make this real fast here. In any case, I was comparing to other pastors, other preachers. How did they preach this? Did they do a larger section or a smaller section? And I was delighted to find, when I looked at some of my own heroes, John MacArthur and Alistair Begg and others, that they did little sections too. So I'm not crazy. There really is a lot here to glean. And I was so encouraged by that. And friends, if there's anything I want to avoid when I preach in a sermon, it's trying to accomplish too much. Trying to pack, you know, an entire commentary worth of notes into, 12, you know, just trying to do too much. And I had a professor who once said that coverage is the enemy of understanding. I think he's right. So we're going to slow down and we're going to keep that axiom in mind as we walk through the text this morning. And recall with me, just laying the context again, pulling it forward from our weeks previous, that Paul, when he's writing this letter, he's imprisoned in Rome. He's awaiting trial when he writes this letter. He writes to this church that he had been at 10 years prior, 10 years previous to his present circumstances. And this is near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry. And he's uncertain. He's uncertain if he's going to be released or if he's going to be executed. And that seems like a bit of an unworthy, undeserving end to one's life, with one who has accomplished so much. We would say this is a very unaccomplished end, to die in prison. I don't know if we can just imagine that, put ourselves in the place of Paul for a moment. Being as accomplished, as educated as he was, he's done these great things, and he's stuck in prison. He's stuck in prison. But that's not how Paul saw his own predicament, although we might be tempted to think and feel sorry for ourselves if that was us. That he faces uncertainty of how things are going to turn out, and yet, in the midst of that, his heart is filled with thanksgiving. This letter is teeming with thanksgiving. How strange that sounds to somebody who's not a Christian. How can someone who's about to die be filled with thanksgiving? How can they have so much joy? And indeed, Paul's letter is permeating, it's teeming, it's overflowing with this refrain and theme of joy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this theme of joy and thanksgiving, the breadth of joy, the source of joy, and the completion of joy. Let's read the passage together, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the circumstances of our own life, even though sometimes we're coming into this week stumbling and feeling disrupted by worship. We've been astray from you this week. We've sinned against you. We've forgotten that we're a Christian at times. Just the hymn we just sang said it. We're prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so, Lord, we come to you as broken sinners that need to be refreshed in the gospel. We need to be reminded of the joy of your salvation that gives us strength. So, Lord, I ask that what we know not, you teach us. That what we have not, you give us. And what we are not, you make us. In your name we pray. Amen. Just to help us, give us an outline to kind of serve, to guide us through my own notes this morning. Verse 3 and 4 of our passage describes the breadth of Paul's joy. Verse 5 speaks about the source of this joy. And lastly, verse 6 tells us the end of this joy. The resolution, the solvency, the telos, the completion of joy. Church, I want you to take a moment right now when I ask you this question and just think, just ponder, reflect. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Is it someone or something? Is it a place that you go to in your mind? Is it having something or being something? Do you think of your work as a thing that can give you satisfaction? Is it something that you dream about when you're sitting at work, you're daydreaming? What is that? What do you want? Now I want to ask you a second question. What gives you joy? Now take a moment. Did you inadvertently equate joy and happiness together? And if we did, I want to challenge us this morning that those are two separate terms and concepts, biblically speaking. There may be some overlap, but we shouldn't be thinking of happiness, the things that we can get or the things we can be, as our source of joy. And I want to leave you this morning with encouraging ourselves to come back again to Scripture, that the source of our joy is ultimately in Christ, and that when our hearts are drifting, when they're being pulled towards something, when we feel our affections bending towards something outside of the things of God, outside of the things of Christ, when we sense that our affections tend to match the world's, that we need to remember that our joy in Christ is stronger than worldly desires and will snuff them out if we can attend to it. A joy in the Lord will be your strength in times that are hard. A steady and faithful reminder that you possess a joy in Christ will assure you when you're continuing to mature in Christ. There are many friends that attend church week after week, and they just don't seem to have an ounce of joy. You bump into them, and you're like, ah. I mean, you're having coffee with them, and it's just complaints that overflow, and you see yourself kind of doing this thing for them to back out of the conversation. This is, you know, you're turning. Can somebody say my name, please? You know, these kind of things. And we have these kind of people. I mean, all are thinking of somebody. Don't name them out loud. And then think, friends, in contrast to that, of some of the older saints that we know, where it seems like when you're around them, it's like they've been in the presence of the Lord, and their joy is increasing day by day. They're terminally ill, and they're just looking forward to being with God. And you're with them, and you're just so encouraged. It just strengthens you. It rubs off on you. You're just ready to do great things for the kingdom. You're like, let's go. And it's like when that person passes away, they're just so close to the presence of the Lord, they pass from glory to glory. Those are two very different kinds of people. Two very different postures. And I would challenge us that we want to be the latter and not the former. This first mark of joy this morning comes from, it's distinguished by its breadth. That is, that the extent, how far does this joy go? And my prayer, friends, this morning is that when we study this joy this morning, that we will be overflowing with joy. Look at verses 3 through 4 with me. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Like the first two verses in the book that we went through last week, these two verses also are so rich with meaning. We shouldn't dismiss them as almost meaningless phrases, as platitudes, as sentiments. We just say, let's get past the Christian-y stuff and into the meat of the letter. The meat is right here. These aren't cliches that we would maybe dismiss to think they don't have much significance, and we flippantly throw them around. But when we come to church and we hear the Bible, I think sometimes we just don't hear it with fresh eyes or fresh ears. It's like we put on our church lens and like, well, this is just the churchy kind of things. This is Christianese. But just think for a moment as a non-Christian hearing this, somebody hearing the gospel the first time, or as you receiving this letter from Paul for the first time, you've heard this. Think about every word. I'm going to read it just one more time. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. A little feature that stands out here is the way that Paul thanks God. It's subtle, but it's different, isn't it? I think we pause for a moment, we reflect upon that. When Paul says here, I thank my God, we shouldn't hear, but the way we say this all the time, I thank God, or as flippantly and meaningless as it sounds, oh my God. We say that all the time, and it just wears it smooth. But here Paul does something different than what we do. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. That's different. That's different. Now, Paul wasn't clarifying to the Philippians, these were Christians. He wasn't clarifying, I thank this God over these false gods. They already knew that. They already believed that. Rather, he's putting this emphasis on the thanksgiving that flows from God and this intimacy that he has with God. Where else do thankful hearts come from? They don't come from ourselves. It's not like he's saying, it is like he's saying, I thank my God who gives me this heart of thanksgiving. And that helps him transition to this next verse in the Philippians, remembering the Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you and always in every prayer of mine for you all. Now, I want to point out something that you may or may not have a note in your English translation, your Bible, here, that each time that Paul is saying you here, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and 6, each of these times he says you, he is using the second person plural. Which means, if we're using the Texas Standard Translation, that's a made-up thing, he's saying y'all. I thank God for y'all. It's you all. Each time you say, I thank God for you all in my prayers, who gives me this heart of thanksgiving. And what's the significance of that? I think this is a little bit countercultural because we're so individualized. We think about ourselves alone with our Bible, doing our devotional time. And we forget that Paul sent this letter to a church, to the assembly, to a plural group of people. You receive that not as just a disconnected Christian, but as part of this larger body of Christ. And we need to remember that. It sets it up for the rest of this book. So many of the applications come from that. He's writing to a group. I thank my God in all my prayers for you all, in every prayer of mine for you all. Now consider that. Consider Paul's prayer in contrast to our own, your own. Now, we often pray. We remember ourselves. We remember our predicament. We remember our trials. wants to offer a thing going on there. It's me, me, me. And here Paul, who's practically, he's lost everything. In one of his other letters, he writes, he's like, please send me my cloak. He's cold. He doesn't have much. And here he's writing from prison, waiting to face trial, in uncertainty, and he's thanking God for these people. How strange. He was a Jew decorated in the accolades that would be the equivalent of an Ivy League education today. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, that was a pedigree that he had. He's of a higher class of society. All these different things and accomplishments worthy of boasting. He was of the strictest sect of Jews from the Pharisees. And all these details are silent in the background as he's thanking God for these people. He's thanking God for them. Even at the end of his life, putting others before himself. How strange. When is the last time we did that? When is the last time you thanked God for somebody else in your prayers? Now, maybe just do a little pie chart in your head. Think about your supplications, asking God for something, your thanksgiving, and your praise, and how much of that is you actually giving thanks to God? Or is it, Lord, please provide for my needs. Lord, daily bread. Lord, daily bread. Lord, daily bread. For sure, we should bring our petitions to the Lord. But how many times have we just neglected and just skipped over Thanksgiving entirely? It's just gone. As often as you pray, church, I encourage you to press forward to adding Thanksgiving. And so without explicitly stating here, Paul the Apostle, he's setting this example for what we ought to do, who we ought to be with Thanksgiving as we remember others and thank God for them. And this Thanksgiving, it's marked by joy. But what is that? Making my prayer of joy. What is joy? Of the 326 uses of joy in the New Testament, 40% of them come from Paul. That has led to some to call him, describe Paul as a theologian of joy. And in this letter, which is often called the Epistle of Joy, we see kind of an epicenter of this. It just marks every book and every chapter. We know that Paul has joy in these three ways, at least. First, being in Christ. This comes up, Paul says this phrase again, rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3:1, Philippians 4:4, 4:10. Secondly, Paul has this joy that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. Now this is comparing Scripture with Scripture, Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Joy in that list is of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, second only to love. And third, Paul has a joy in suffering. Just consider once again his own circumstances. That Paul is truly suffering. It's not suffering that when your AC goes out in your car and you're driving two blocks. Although it's hot, we'll give you that. Paul is truly facing suffering. He has real death, the possibility of death before him. And this isn't a death that's being honored. I think some people like that sentiment you hear, I'm going to go out in a hail of gunfire. Like, want to have this magnificent death, and you die in battle, that people remember. Paul isn't having that. He's not surrounded by his friends and his family to be comforted in his last moments. He's alone, almost. We know he has access to Timothy and Epaphroditus. But he's not surrounded by other Christians and family. And yet, he's rejoicing in suffering. We might go so far as to say that Paul rejoices because of suffering. There are some things, friends, that we confuse joy with, and as we alluded to a moment ago, it's happiness. We confuse those terms all the time, but joy isn't happiness. It's not this feeling that you get when you buy something and you're like, I feel happy, or you just a great barbecue, kicking it with friends. Joy isn't this feeling. Joy is given by God, is grounded in the character of God, and then marks one's relationship with God. Passages that point to this joy include Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is the fullness of joy. At the right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may you may abound in hope. True Christian joy, friends, cannot be stolen from those in Christ Jesus. For sure, we're sinners. And we're going to have weeks or days or moments we forget our joy in Christ. It'll be clouded by our own sin. But like the grace that is freely given by God, that's given by Christ, that secures us, a Christian will inevitably bear the mark of joy. Joy is something, it isn't just something experienced, but it's something we experience in rejoicing. As joy connects to the gospel, I would define it this way. It's a posture of the heart that praises God for his salvation. And if that's joy, it is certainly, for sure, different than happiness. Happiness can be fickle. It can ebb and flow if our circumstances come from array of different things. And I think when we have joy in this background, I think there's this natural question that we have is, where does it come from? If not our circumstances, if not things, if not being around other people, where does joy come from? We know it's not a feeling. Elizabeth Elliot, I'm sure you've heard that name before, the widow of Jim Elliot, once wrote famously that feelings are the least reliable thing in this world. It's not a feeling. What causes it? Well, first of all, this joy that Paul is speaking about is a joy that he has, that you can have, what Christ has done to redeem his people. It's grounded in the cross and the empty tomb and the seat which Christ sits ruling and reigning. And this joy flows from the character of God. It's expressed in the good news that Christ came and died for sinners. That's to die for you, friends. This posture of the heart is one that is deep-seated and not fickle. Paul says here his cause for joy. The reason he rejoices in verse 5 is this: because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. There it is. Gospel and joy. They're wed. They're paired together. They're married. They're inseparable. But Paul says something else here. He mentioned this partnership in the gospel, this connection with joy. What is that? What is this partnership? This word partnership, it communicates fellowship, being together, being a partnership of somebody, with something, with someone. We use the word partner a variety of ways in English language. You can be at a law firm. You can be a partner, which means you're like you have a part of the ownership of the company. You see, if you watch a lot of cop shows, you sometimes have partners, often this trainer-trainee relationship. But the partner that I kind of equate that meshes well most of Scripture, that demonstrates this truth, that illustrates this, I think is well-suited when we look at training partners for sports. Now, I know I just lost like half of you, maybe. Stay with me for a second. Training partners in sports. And of course, my sport, as many of you know, was wrestling growing up. And my dad helped me calculate how many, between ages 4 when I started, all the way through high school and college in the military, how many matches, somewhere between 500 and 600 matches officially. And behind each of those is hundreds, if not thousands of matches where I'm just getting beat up with my partner at wrestling practice. Now, the thing about wrestling is, the sport, to give you a little education here, it's only one man up there representing the team at that weight class. So if you have a great wrestling partner, you're paired off, you're the same weight, same size, but only one of you is wrestling varsity. And behind every gold medalist, every national champ, every state champ, is the unsung hero of his wrestling partner. That guy that was pushing him, beating him, vying for that top spot. No one on that gold, that podium, we got the third and second on each side, no one ever stood up there and had done it alone. All of them had a partner. All of them had a partner. And like that, in this way, not everything transfers from this analogy here, like that, Paul, which is a true hero of the faith, easy to think about Paul and forget about the Philippians. And yet Paul is pointing to this true partnership that he has here. It's easy to see the person up there with the gold medal and forget there was someone that partnered with him, that encouraged him, shared those burdens with him, shares the success, their successes, your successes become their successes, and your failures become their failures too. Back and forth. And here Paul, hero, and here the unsung heroes of the Philippians, this church that he partnered with, in at least two ways. There's layers to this. The first one Paul points to was a financial partnership. This church was the only church that partnered with him. Philippians 4, verse 14 through 16 says this, same letter. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. One of the implications of that, friends, is that we kind of forget about the spiritual nature of financial gifts. There's a real connection of this mechanism of ministry and the gospel, of the way that we're able to partner with missionaries and church planters, is truly connected to our gifts. It really is. Paul's partnership that he had with this church, certainly it goes deeper than that. We'll get that to a moment. But it at least included this. This man who was so vulnerable and needed at least somebody to partner with him, and only one church partnered with him. This kind of partnership goes deeper, though. It goes into the sharing of the faith. Ephesians 4:4-7. Paul, writing the church in Ephesus, says this: there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. This partnership that Paul has with the Philippians in the gospel, this has this echo of church unity that it transcends church denominations. It transcends ethnic boundaries, socioeconomic classes. It transcends where you live. I don't know if you have a dividing line here and you sense that in some place around St. Louis. All those things are flattened at the foot of the cross. And here, I think sometimes we forget that in our little SBC bubble. When we can just kind of get our blinders on and thinking about Southern Baptist life and the things going on. And forget about God's global, invisible church that's on the move. When we think about the things that are just afflicting our own denomination. And like, what are we going to do? And it seems like we're on the retreat. And forgetting that God's church is on the move, is advancing the gospel. And we have a real partnership with them. A real unity with them. And that's good to be reminded. Because friends, there are some many great brothers and sisters and Christians that don't baptize the way we do. They sprinkle their babies, and we don't think that's valid. And yet we have the same gospel. Praise God. There are some people who believe different things about the Lord's Supper. I think we have a great argument for what we believe here, what we express here, and yet they still have the same gospel and the same Lord. And when we get to heaven, we're going to share the same table and we'll see who is right. When we receive joy, friends, it's because our affections for Christ are stirred by the thanksgiving that God has saved us from sin and from death. Even if we don't get to see the converts, friends, of within our own church, we have a partnership with other churches that are being blessed by God. Friends, if we never grow beyond our current number and we see people flowing in and out but go on to do great things, thanks be to God for our partnership in the gospel. Friends, it was a win for the gospel that Justin McLennan came here and served for a short time and is now a professor of Bible at Grand Canyon University. That is a partnership, a unity we have with that brother in Christ. It is a win for the gospel that Jeremiah, Grieber, came here and faithfully exposited the word. And he is now a pastor in FBC Sedalia. Thanks be to God. What a great partnership. It is a win for the gospel that Joshua Clutterham. Sorry. For those that don't know, Joshua was such a passed away in February. And he served here and went on to be a pastor at Clayton Community Church. Thanks be to God. And friends, it was such a joy to partner with you in the gospel when on February 10th, 2019, you laid hands on me and my family and you sent us off to Oklahoma for 3 years to get beat up and come back. But it's a real partnership in the gospel. And we rejoice in that. And rejoice that God would bring us back. I wonder if church too, if you're returning to that first layer, at least including that financial partnership, is real. Paul points to it as real. That when you tithe, by the way, the tithe box, where have we been keeping it? Okay, it's in the back. Somebody asked me this morning. This is not a plug for tithing, but when we tithe, you are truly partnering in the gospel with our local church. Friends, when you give the church, you partner with me and my family. I have 5 kids. My oldest is 9, and we spend over $1,000 a month on groceries. The boys aren't even teenagers yet. We're in trouble if we don't have you to partner with us in the gospel. And let me just say, I'm going to express my thanksgiving to you and all my... Guys, I know that I'm a young pastor, new here. I know that I'm going to make blunders, and I have, and I've had to... we're knocking the rough edges off of each other. But let me just give my thanksgiving to you for partnering with me and my family in the gospel that way. When we can buy groceries, it's something that we just give thanksgiving for. Thank you, Lord. Lord, when she came back from Aldi, and you know how at Aldi they don't have bags, so we open the door of the car and the food's just like flowing out. You're like, yes, they're just so rich with like food and the gospel. It's a real, tangible partnership. It's a real, tangible partnership. Returning to joy from this joy that Paul has, that you and I can have, it was stirred at one point. It started at one point. It had an initial ignition. And I think Paul, he's making this subtle connection here to the first converts of the church in Philippi in Acts 16. When he says these words, from the first day until now. What first day? Well, Acts 16, remember that Paul, he arrives in Philippi. Evidently, there's no synagogue, so they go to the waterfront where it had been known that some of the Jews would go to pray. And there Lydia is, and he witnessed to them, and she and her household come to the faith. And then later on, the Philippian jailer also comes to faith in Christ. I think that's what he's referring to, the start, the conversion from the first day they received joy themselves. The first day they heard the gospel, and their eyes, their darkened eyes, were opened. The first day that they bent the knee to Christ. And Paul uses this little phrase to set up where he's going next when he says this about verse 6, where we get the completion of joy. Look at it with me. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of those coffee mug verses, people have on the wall. And it's so rich. It's so glorious. God is the one that does this work. Any good work that you do, it isn't a result of your efforts, friends, but His. It comes from God. God didn't respond to you. God initiated your salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. You do not will yourself to believe. You do not. God changes your will to believe. And how do I know this? Because it says, he who began a new work. Look at this next phrase. We'll bring it to completion the day of Christ. This verse undergirds, it underscores, it highlights this doctrine that we have called the perseverance of the saints, also known as the preservation of the saints. When we say perseverance, that highlights this responsibility that we possess, that we have after we've been saved. When somebody refers to this doctrine as the preservation of the saints, they're underscoring that God ultimately keeps the sheep, that no one falls from his fold. And this verse is one of my favorites because 7 months ago when Joshua was dying of cancer, God brought this passage to mind many times. And God shared it with him and remind him and preach the gospel to him when he was battling indescribable pain. And he had those tumors just everywhere. His pain was at a threshold that, I mean, all the medications you're on were barely touching it. The kind of thing that if he had, by God's grace, recovered somehow, he would have had kidney damage from so many pain meds going through him. And a month before Joshua passed away, he preached this sermon. And he preached this verse from Luke 22. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Sorry, I wasn't expecting this morning. That he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. How glorious. There it is in one verse. The preserving hand of our Savior interceding for his sheep. Interceding for you in a moment of weakness. And there too that Peter must fight. But he can only fight if his interceding high priest goes into the Holy Holies before him and prays the Father for him, representing him, giving him new faith. God's initiative. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise here that cannot be thwarted. It cannot be snuffed out. It cannot be rejected, church. You cannot reject it. It cannot be plucked out by Satan, his demons, nor all the legions of hell. What God starts, he finishes. He promises it. He secures it. This mentioning of the day of Christ, that points forward. That's that future event where God will judge the living and the dead. And the dead in Christ will rise first. This will be at Christ's return to his kingdom when it is being consummated. And what a glorious day that will be, as the hymn says, when my faith will be made sight. And you will see your Redeemer face to face. And we will bow before him. Now, Christian, you need to preach this verse to yourself. You need to know that on your worst day, when you've blown it, perhaps that was this morning or yesterday or maybe it's going to be tomorrow. You need to know that what God has begun in you, he will bring it to completion. That God is not done with you. I don't know, maybe it's an elongated season and it seems like you've been there for months or maybe years. And you need to know that if God begun something in you, that he's going to keep his promise. He will bring it to completion. We need to remember this, church, and cling to this verse when we're discouraged, when you're suffering, when you've lost loved ones, when you're experiencing the hardships that are wrecking you, that God finishes what he started. He will bring that good to completion. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 underscores this so much. This is what the word says. Remember this. And stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. I pray that work will be completed in you, church. That on the day of Christ, when you face Him and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." Christian, do you have joy? Or have you lost sight of it? Have you lost sight of your joy? Have you forgotten it? Is your heart postured so that you are giving praise to God for His redeeming work? Is everything that is needed to satisfy you, to make you content, to cause your heart to swell with thanksgiving? Are you finding that in Jesus Christ? Or are you looking elsewhere? Are you looking elsewhere? And we're going to see this theme out, played out again and again and again through this letter as we walk through it in the coming weeks and months ahead. And I just want you to know, church, that no matter your circumstance, that you must reach for that joy in Christ. As often as it comes to mind, as you have the least inclination to thank God for the gospel and for the joy in Jesus Christ, Christ, do it. Thank Him. Praise Him for that. Praise Him that He will complete that work in you. Pray that prayer, church. Because there's not a greater joy that this world can afford other than the joy, or outside the joy and satisfaction in Christ Jesus. And maybe you're sitting here pondering in your heart of hearts, and you have found yourself in this place that is joyless. Without joy, you're reaching and you're just not finding. My prayer is for you that you would have a fresh encounter with the Lord of glory this morning, this week, sometime. I pray that you would feel your heart begin, as often as it drifts toward being dissatisfied, that you would turn back to the Lord. As often as you maybe think, "I don't like worshiping downstairs. These aren't comfortable chairs." I think they're comfortable chairs. I want to see, as often as your heart drifts, friend, just secure yourself, buoy yourself, anchor yourself to the joy in Jesus Christ and not to your preferences. I want to remind you that posture of moving towards our preferences, that discontentment, it leads down this road that goes toward bitterness. It leads toward grumbling. It leads toward dissension. And you know that that isn't the right path. You know that there's a joy in Jesus Christ that believes that leads to satisfaction. And church, I want to point you to that, to run toward Jesus Christ, to run to Him where your joy may be completed and that you don't forget your joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for Paul, who tenderly loved the Philippians, who partnered with him in the gospel, both in finances, but also in this unity of a faith covered by the same blood, the same Lamb, the same Lord, responding to the same good news. And Lord, I pray that whatever things that we bring into this church, whatever things that we begin to start to set up as tribes or boundaries, barriers, that we want to divide ourselves and separate ourselves, that we remember that we are one body. We are one church. Lord, make us one. Increase our love and joy for You, Lord, so that it overflows for one another in this church. Lord, I pray that we would abound in thanksgiving, that we would think about people that we perhaps would tend to think of them as enemies or people that we have an angst against, that we would pray for them and thank God for them. Oh, Lord, that we would pray for our enemies. We pray for those that we disagree with. That we would love on each other so that when the outside world sees the First Baptist Church of St. John, if anything, they would see, look at how they love one another. The church cares for each other. Oh Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for sending Your Son to die and saving us when we were our least attractive and our most vulnerable and rebellious against You. Lord, thank You. Thank You. You are glorious. You are worthy of praise. And Lord, I pray that no matter what happens, we would cling to our joy and thanksgiving we have in you. And Lord, we pray in your triune name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.